Suffering does have its value. And we have seen that actually in Romans several times. We know that suffering will transform us. Things happen in our thinking and in our lives because of suffering that doesn't happen in any other way or from any other source. Suffering will demonstrate the glory of God in us. Properly responding to suffering will demonstrate that transformation that God is working in us is actually the presentation of His glory to this world in the way that we handle it. So suffering has value that way. Suffering also has value in that it is a sure mark of the adoption of God. Remember, it is only the children of God who suffer for Jesus Christ. It was a fact. It will happen. It does happen. And it's a mark of the children of God. Also, it is a measure of fellowship with Jesus Christ, not found in this passage, but Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. Oh, we like that part, the power of His resurrection, but the fellowship of His sufferings. Knowing Him through the fellowship of His sufferings, Paul says, even being made conformable unto His death. We grow in fellowship with Christ through suffering. That's part of the value of suffering. But summarizing all the value of suffering in this life, Paul summarizes that it is very small in comparison with the glory that will be revealed to us at the coming of Jesus Christ. And that certainly sounds good. And we tentatively say, tell me more, because it had that word suffering in it, because we don't really want to talk about it too much, because we don't want it to jump on us unaware. So we don't talk about suffering too much, because the superstition kind of bounces around in our head that if we say too much, it will get us. But this glory, Paul wants us to see that in comparison with suffering, this glory is so much greater than anything we can imagine. Well, what is this glory to be revealed to us? Well, first, as we lay the groundwork for that, whatever this glory is, it has the ability to make suffering in this life fade in intensity and prominence when we consider it. Suffering does not become the flag that you fly in this life when you realize the glory that is to come. We don't walk around saying things like, well, I guess this life is only meant for suffering, and I guess we'll just have to make the best of it. That's not what Paul's picture here is of the Christian life. The time when glory is revealed begins at the second advent of Jesus Christ. We know from 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, that this glory is pinpointed at an event. That this glory to be revealed. 1 John says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. The context is, being children of God, what will happen to you? Well, that's what we're talking about in Romans chapter 8. Adopted children of God, what is happening to us now? John is going to give us the future look to what happens. The reason why the world does not know us is but because it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know when He appears, that is His advent, He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. There is an appointed time when the glory that is being spoken of in this passage is revealed to us completely. It's not now. We get a taste of that glory in the transformation that He has made in our lives. We get a taste of that glory in the worship. We get a taste of that glory in our fellowship. But we don't know its reality until He comes again. And that's why we must be fixing that in our minds very carefully, because let's never get the mistaken notion that that glory is pulled into this present time for any reason. That there is some kind of perfection that we somehow achieve here in this body. One part of the glory of this resurrection is the resurrection of the body that no longer suffers. That used to be one of the core comforts of the generations before us. I remember hearing it from my grandfather's generation. You know, when this body passes away, we're going to get a new one. You know, this body may have its aches and pains, but I'm going to get a new one. I don't hear that much anymore. I don't really hear us really looking for the hope of a new resurrected body much anymore. But it used to be one of those things you heard so often. And I wonder if we've suffered the loss of that truth as an everyday conversation, because even though we do suffer in this body, we're still somewhat comfortable, somewhat entertained, somewhat comfortable in life. I wonder if we would be crippled up or bear some life-threatening disease that we'd be still distracted enough, entertained enough, that we really wouldn't be looking for that hope that is to come, that future glory to be revealed in us at the resurrection when Jesus Christ comes. I think it would be worth our investigation, our meditation, to continue thinking about that glory that will come. Well, what else is this glory to be revealed? Well, remember in Romans chapter 7? I got in a little trouble over that one too. My interpretation of Romans chapter 7 was not exactly the way that some people understood it, but I stayed my ground. Romans chapter 7 is a mature believer experiencing the sin nature's influence. And I believe that bears out in Scripture. And I believe why that even is more strongly impressed in my mind that that's the right interpretation is because of this passage of Scripture. There is a glory revealed to us that erases the native sinfulness that still hangs on in our flesh. And that glory that is revealed to us is an eradication of that flesh and its influence, never to be seen by the believer again. That native sinfulness that reacts in launching a rebellion at the very hearing of the law of God is gone. It ends. And for the believer, that is glory. Remember the horrors of desiring to please God fully with your life and failing miserably? That ends at this glory that's revealed to us. Remember the grievous sins you've committed against God and others? That ends at the revealing of His glory. Every impulse to seek pleasure apart from God is incinerated in the fires of the resurrection at Jesus Christ's coming. That's glory revealed to us. And yes, every toe-stubbing suffering in this life is not to be compared with the glory that is to be presented to us at His coming. So the sufferers who wait for this glory are given counsel from such an unlikely source, the creation. And I've always been puzzled by, I've heard this preached, I've heard this passage dealt with, and I just still had some question marks, like why is creation doing all this? Why is creation groaning and travailing? But I think maybe the best way to see this passage of Scripture is that creation is being personified as a whole, not just it's the earth and it's crying or something like that, or a tree, but it's all of creation. And maybe we should just see it as the universe. All of the created things of God is in this understanding that creation is groaning. And some of the counsel that is given to us is through the example of what creation is doing as a result of its knowing that the revelation of glory is coming in the sons of God. The first recommendation from creation is the eager longing for that glory. Creation is pictured as having an active interest in the adopted children of God being revealed or manifest in the future. Now, we might say, well, wait a minute. The children of God are being manifest now. Like, believers come to Christ and God is saving people and they're manifest. No, what is being spoken about here is the manifestation of their glory. There will be a difference. All of them will be revealed and brought to Christ at the resurrection. Creation is pictured as having an interest in seeing that, and in letting that happen and glorying in it. Creation is an example of the longing eagerness the believer has for the day of unveiling. This leads the believer to see suffering as insignificant in comparison with that day. But there is an eagerness, a longing eagerness that creation has that the believer also should have. We should have a longing eagerness for that day. You know, the things of this earth should be growing strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Well, that's because that day is coming when we will be in His presence and all the glory He intends is revealed to us. Creation gives us that counsel that we should be longingly eager for that day. Secondly, creation recommends this counsel: recognize the determinations of the Creator. Creation was subjected to frailty or weakness. It was subjected, it was passive, by, as Rick pointed out, by God. It did not have a choice in the matter. It was subjected to this futility because of the actions of man. You see, man was given dominion over the earth, over the creation. And he sinned. And over everything that man had dominion, it was subjected to this futility. And the wise Creator determined that the creation's weakened situation would last until the sons of God were manifest. Now, back in Genesis, we didn't know that. We didn't understand that. We saw the fall of man. We saw the curse of creation on creation. We didn't understand what God was doing. That He is the one who put that there in order that one day it would be lifted completely at the manifestation of the sons of God. Interestingly enough, that's exactly how long it will be until believers are not subject to suffering any longer. It's at that day. You see, they are subjected to suffering in this present age until the coming of Christ. And when the adopted children of God trust their Father has a purpose and a reason for suffering, as the creation did. The creation, it was subjected to this futility, but not willingly, but because the one who subjected it in hope. It is giving counsel to the Christian that the directives of the Creator are wise, and He has a plan for what He is doing. The believer should take counsel with that, or from that. The creation is wise in knowing that its Creator has a purpose. The believer has that same wisdom. God has a purpose in what He's doing. That suffering ends when the promised hope becomes our new reality. There is a day when that becomes reality to us, and that is the second advent. We didn't plan, or we certainly don't want to choose suffering, but it has an intended purpose whether we choose it or not. And we will be released from the bondage of our corruption forever at that coming. Well, creation is pictured as groaning and travailing until that bondage is broken fully in the children of God. And there are the sounds and experiences of childbirth there. travailing is and groaning. Those are childbirth terms. And it is not a mild and calming experience for anyone who's had it or been there when that's happened. Suffering can feel overwhelming. Its effects could alter your daily routines, interrupt your relationships, bring hardships that you never thought possible. And all of those things are not something you would choose, but they happen. And as you grow and mature as a believer, we begin to grasp the promise that this ends. This is not forever. That this reality of suffering ends one day. And we mature in letting a little bit of that future glory shine out of our lives. That there's one day all of this will be changed. A growing dependence upon our Father develops. It is growing to take, is going to take knowing Him better and trusting His purposes more to get past concentrating on our own woes in this life. On concentrating on just being miserable all the time because bad things happen to us. We're going to have to begin to trust that the mess has a function. In our homes, sometimes we run upon a mess in our house and we certainly declare that it has no function. This mess has no function other than to irritate me. But the mess that we have in the suffering of our lives sometimes, we cannot conclude that that mess does not have a function. Because behind that is a wise Creator. Verse 23 gives us the proof that we, like creation, will be released from the prevalent process of decay that is seen all around us. Now, what proof do we have that this seeming madness will stop and be transformed? What proof do we have that our relationship with our Father who is in heaven will continue until Jesus Christ comes? Is suffering able to separate us from His love? The end of the chapter deals with that. We sometimes can get ourselves in such anxiety, worry, fretting, that we even think that suffering is threatening our relationship with the Father. And that where is Jesus Christ when we need Him? The last part of this chapter, 31 through the end, deals with what is able to unseat His love from us and our position in Him. Bottom line, nothing. But all of that discussion is a result of laying this foundation that suffering is necessary in this life, and it's not pulling you away from your relationship with God. The single proof offered to us is that we are given the first fruits, the earnest, the down payment of the Holy Spirit, which is to show us that God is serious about the relationship with us that He has. An earnest, a down payment is something you make when you're serious about buying something. You say, hey, I would like to buy that car. Hey, you know, if you're really serious, put $1,000 down and we'll hold it until you're ready for the rest. That's earnest money. That's down payment. Well, that's what God does when He gives us His Holy Spirit as a believer. He gives us the earnest of the Spirit, the down payment. There is so much more coming, but the Spirit of God is with you. He's the comforter. He is the teacher. And He will be with you until I come. That is the proof that He offers, that the relationship that you have with Him is uninterrupted because of suffering. Yes, we groan inwardly. We wait for the plan of God to unfold. And we will at last receive the redemption of the body. But we labor in sometimes exhaustion in this life. But not without help. We have supernatural enablement to look up to our Father and request His aid. This body will wear out. This body will die. And that is all part of the reality of this existence. We give encouragement and comfort to each other along the way, and we recognize that this is our reality. Now, we're not morbid about it, but we're real. We do not act as if it's not going to happen. We do not act as if there is no difficulties. So we encourage and comfort one another as we can. That's the first encouragement, that the sufferings we bear now are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us. The second encouragement from this passage of Scripture is, sufferers, we are in this hope saved. In this hope we were saved. Now, what is this hope? It is the hope of redemption. Our salvation has one major part left to be fulfilled, and that is the salvation of the body. It is yet to come. The eradication of the flesh and the sin nature's influence upon us all goes away one day. We are saved, eternally saved. Our salvation is not deficient. Our justification in Christ has no deficiencies. But all of the realities of the salvation we have been given are not yet appearing. That's why John said they appear when we see him. We will be like him, for we'll see him as he is. You are saved, justified by grace, through faith, in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you know Jesus Christ, you are saved by grace through faith. In that salvation was contained this promise of additional benefits in the life to come that are not yet realized. This body that is decaying is not our final form. We will be resurrected in a new body without the flesh and its sinful tendencies. We will be in a new body free of pain, disease, hurt, death, or any of those kinds of deficiencies. When Jesus Christ returns, we will be perfected. All that was promised in our salvation will be realized at that point. I'll read something to you that gives a different view of that. This is current teaching in what is so-called some churches. Sickness does not belong to you. It has no part in the body of Christ. Sickness does not belong to any of us. The Bible declares, if the Word of God is in our life, there will be health, there will be healing, divine health, divine healing. There will be no sickness for the saint of God. That didn't come from Romans chapter 8. That came from somebody's imagination. And likely somebody who's trying to get you to give them money. I go on. Quote, he promises to heal all, everyone, any whatsoever, everything, all your diseases. That means not even a headache, a sinus problem, not even a toothache, nothing, no sickness should come your way. Sounds like a great promise. It didn't come from Romans chapter 8. One more sentence. God's greatest desire for the church of Jesus Christ is that we be in total and perfect health. Not from the scriptures. That is why we must be careful to declare that this body was never intended to be in perfect health. Now, if you have perfect health and you're able to sustain good health, good. Don't wreck it just because of this. But recognize all the deficiencies that we have, the suffering that we have of this body, the decay of this body is intended because of sin. We are subjected to it because of sin. And it's irreversible in this life. There is no fountain of youth. There is no gene to reverse this. the genes are damaged because of sin. If they find the forever gene and turn it on, sin will turn it back off. I don't know what the scientific term is, but the curse of sin doesn't get lifted until Jesus Christ returns. So any promise of infinite health and infinite prosperity of the body, no more sickness, no more disease, is a lie concocted by somebody who's trying to trick you. It did not come from the scriptures, because it would be chapter 8, 7, 18 through 27 would be irrelevant to us. Why would we need encouragement if there was this plug that you could plug into and get all the health that you needed? So the implication is that anyone who's telling us that we should have perfect health as a Christian is either mistaken, immature in their understanding of Scripture, or they are lying to you. Someone promising a pain-free life and unlimited health is not telling the truth about the proposed design of death and decay as sin's consequence. We cannot act as if we have been glorified when we have not yet been glorified. We cannot act as if Christ has bestowed that wonderful promise upon us when he has not yet come. Do we see death and decay? Then we know Christ has not come. The hope of that future glory is coming. Verse 24 continues, "Hope that is seen is not hope." You see, if we had perfect health in this life, there is no more hope. Because you have it. But the scripture declares, if you are seeing your hope, then why are you yet hoping for it? That makes sense. You don't have it yet, is Paul's point. The hope of a perfected body is yet to come. The promised benefit of a new body and a new and glorious existence in the presence of God is a revelation that will happen to the adopted children. It is a sure hope that they have. Again, we've talked about this before, but this hope is not, I wish or I'm really wanting this to happen in the future. No, this hope is something you hold in your hand. It is something you have. You have, present tense, possession of a hope that will be taking place in the future. It is better than a promise. It's a hope that you possess as a believer. And instantly that hope will be realized at the coming of Christ. That hope is to be an assurance and encouragement to the sufferer. The soul would be tossed like a small boat on the waves of the sea in life circumstances if it did not have that kind of encouragement to anchor it to. The soul would be constantly anxious and uneasy without the security of God's promise of this hope and his delivery of the Spirit to the believer as a promise that it is coming. If we were told this life contained all the health and healing all the time that we wanted, and we experienced any deficiency, the toothache comes, or I have to wear glasses because my eyes are deficient, then we begin to doubt and fear that we don't know God, or that we doubt that he is not loving to us, or that something's going wrong. If we have unlimited health in this life, well, why isn't it happening to me? I must not have enough faith. Something must be going wrong in my life. And that leads to all kinds of foolish thinking in the Christian, because the basis of it is wrong. There is no perfection in this life. You will get a sinus infection. You'll get a toe that is hurting. You'll get problems in this life, because that's the curse of sin. But there is a future resurrection, and Jesus Christ will come again for his people. And we long for that day. We grow in that longing. As part of the encouragement that we have is to grow in the longing for that day. Now, that doesn't make us so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. It makes us that we are looking forward to the promises of God, and we're excited about that, telling other people. Can you imagine what it would be like to be in that situation? The third encouragement is found in verses 26 and 27. The encouragement for the sufferer. And that encouragement is that the Spirit of God helps us in our infirmities, our weaknesses. The Holy Spirit who dwells in the believer has already been given to the believer as a down payment for future promises that God has made to His people. And that working of the Spirit within the believer is helping us in our infirmities. Suffering has the side effect of showing how weak we are in this life. These weaknesses are not sicknesses necessarily of the body. They are weaknesses in character, weaknesses in the likeness of Christ. These are spiritual dilemmas in the difficulties of life. The Spirit of God lends aid, assistance to the believer. He enables understanding. He enables patience. He enables faith when we are weak. He enables self-control when we are tempted to not be in control. He lends contentment. He aids us in even finding joy. Lack of these things are often our infirmities. These infirmities show up in the midst of an episode of suffering. Any one of these things is the kind of infirmity that we are able to be helped by. Lack of understanding, He provides wisdom. A lack of patience, He provides for us an understanding of how to live in that long-suffering situation. When we have a lack of faith, He will generate faith in us. You see, the Spirit of God is given to help us in our infirmities. It should be a great encouragement that we're not in this alone. I don't have to just work harder to make it happen. That I can call upon the Lord to give me aid when I am in need, when I am not what I ought to be. We have help in life's griefs and miseries which expose our infirmities. But we have help with that. Too often we don't look for the help, we look to our own resources and we continue to fail. There may be one who objects. Paul is going to always anticipate the objector. Here someone might say, well, I don't really have any weaknesses. I can't be accused of really needing help because I'm not really infirm. I don't have a lot of weaknesses. I'm pretty good. So Paul uses an illustration that demonstrates our weakness. Prayer. Prayer. If there's any weakness that we have, even the strongest among us would say, I could pray better. Prayer is a weakness. So Paul uses this illustration of prayer to demonstrate that this is one of the places we specifically need help when we are in our infirmities, we need to help. We need the help of prayer. So if you're one of these who never has a question about why suffering happens or what to pray for in hard situations, then the idea of needing help will be foreign to you. But this is for the rest of us that struggle with, I don't even know how to pray about this situation. I don't even know what to think about this situation. This kind of situation hits you and you're like, I'm not even sure what to think. That's when the help for prayer is needed. And that's what Paul is talking about. All of us are hit with the complexities of suffering in one way or another. And when we are thinking, I don't really understand this. I don't know what to offer for encouragement to this person who's suffering. I don't even understand it. It is where the Spirit of God comes to aid us. We do not know the detailed necessities to pray for in other people's lives or in our own sometimes. We do not regularly have the proper perspective on all that is going on in a person's life and what God wants to accomplish through the times of hardship that they're going through. In fact, sometimes we rarely understand the magnitude of what God is doing in a person's life. We ought to be considering in our prayers the spiritual needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. What is it that God is trying to accomplish? What is it that I can do to aid and comfort them? But how can I pray more accurately? So it is our consideration that after all, the body in this life will always be experiencing these waves of physical imperfection. The spirit within the believer is being perfected in Christ. So no matter what we're experiencing outwardly as a believer, inwardly, God is at work trying to show us Christ, to get us to know Him better, that our lives would be conformed to His image. So regardless of the decay that's going on the outside, the internal is being renewed day by day, Paul says. So God is at work doing something internally, spiritually in us, even though we have the hardships of the external. So how is it that we can think differently about the hardships and sufferings of this life to get to praying for those things that God wants to accomplish in our lives? Well, that's where we need help. That's where we're infirm. That's where we need the aid of the Almighty, the Holy Spirit of God, helping us to understand a little bit more how to pray. But the Holy Spirit intercedes to the Father for things we cannot utter because of our limited view of the situation. So if I pray for my wife, she has something going on, I say, Lord, please help her in this whatever infirmity she has. And the Holy Spirit knows that there is that infirmity in her life for a specific reason. He's spiritually doing something in her life. I pray for the physical. The Holy Spirit is praying for the spiritual. He knows the need better. He can see it. I can't. I'm praying for what I know. But the scripture says that He prays and intercedes according to the will of God in groanings that I can't utter. Now, one commentator said, this can't be the groaning of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wouldn't groan. The Holy Spirit would use intelligible speech. Well, I think this is a picture of not unintelligible speech by the Holy Spirit, but just simply the picture of burden bearing by the Holy Spirit. He is another comforter, another burden bearer in the life of the believer, and He prays what you cannot. Because we have such a limited view of what's going on. That's an encouragement to the believer. Naturally, in our flesh, we don't have a clue sometimes of what we should be praying for in the will of God in certain circumstances in people's lives. Our infirmity goes much deeper than not knowing God's desires in every circumstance in life. It actually extends to having an incomplete desire for His glory. I want this person to be well, but I don't really understand the glory that needs to happen in that person's life. I don't really understand the changes that God wants to do in their life. I'm really focused on not those things, external things. But the Spirit of God will always bring glory to God in His intercession, even when I do not. I might be praying for something that's completely cross purposes to the will of God, but the Spirit of God is always praying for the will of God, interceding on behalf of my prayers. For us, we may not know what the will of God is. We might not know what will exalt Jesus Christ or bring about His plan in our lives or the plan of God in another person's lives. But that is where we receive help from the Spirit of God. The Spirit will always bear the infirmity of our limited view in this life. And He will intercede in the will of God for us. Said simpler, He prays for the right thing when we do not. That is a comfort, an encouragement for the sufferer, that even when I can't see clearly to pray rightly, the Spirit of God is interceding correctly, rightly before the Father on my behalf. The kind of encouragement that should be, what should kind of flow out of that is us now not being afraid to pray. because we can't get it wrong in one sense. Now, yes, we can pray foolish things. But earnestly praying for somebody's needs means that the Holy Spirit, hearing our prayer, intercedes to the Father correctly, whatever it is that needs to be done. And He will hear the Spirit of God intercede for us, and He will answer the Spirit of God. Now, when we see the answer to our prayer, that's why sometimes we say, well, He answered the prayer, but not the way I prayed it. Because it was prayed differently before the Father by the Spirit. And He answered the Spirit's prayer, not ours. That should be a comfort. Because one greater than us, who knows all, has the ability to pray rightly before the throne. Yes, we grow and mature how to pray. We want to grow in knowing how to pray more accurately for people's needs. But there is this aid, this comfort that the Holy Spirit gives to us. Suffering with Christ in this life has obviously constant challenges and frequent failures that we deal with regularly. This is just the beginning of the understanding of suffering and how we deal with it. Peter would be another one to go to in 1 Peter in dealing with suffering. James helps us. But this gives us enough encouragement to understand that our relationship with God is not threatened. It is only enhanced when we recognize what God is doing through suffering. We often fail to comprehend God's purposes, and we at times refuse to even acknowledge the benefits of suffering. Suffering comes and we say, what good is this? Can't somebody else get this dumped on them? I mean, come on, I've got enough already. And sometimes we refuse to even see the benefits that suffering can provide. And we rarely face the adversity willingly. And with the encouragement that's offered to us as a believer. But after this brief exposure to Romans chapter 8, perhaps there will be a beginning of a greater dependence upon the Holy Spirit as helper of our infirmities. Whether that infirmity is our misunderstanding, our infirmity is our wrong reactions to our suffering, or we just simply don't know what to pray for. Our dependence upon the Holy Spirit as helper should grow when we realize what He does. And perhaps you will grow in relying upon His intercession for you when your perspective is so limited. Our limited perspective is an infirmity. It's not a strength. And it causes us, it drives us to depend upon the Lord even greater. You see, this is one of the benefits that we have as a believer to come to Him with our intercession at any time, our prayer. Lord, help. And the Holy Spirit takes that prayer and makes it what it ought to be in the will of God. So don't stop praying. Even if you don't know how to pray, pray that you will be helped to pray. Because we know the benefit of the Holy Spirit coming to our aid and encouraging us, even in our suffering. And Lord, grant us a new picture of encouragement in suffering in this life.